In that a beautiful chorus, in my life, Lord, be glorified. I love that chorus. I love the words to it. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In my life, be glorified today. And I especially like the last part of it. This is in my church, our church, literally His church. In your church, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified today. What a great chorus. But it's more than just a great chorus. That's a marvelous prayer. In fact, it ought to be the prayer on the lips of every Christian when he walks into the church. Lord, would you just be glorified in my life? And Lord, would you be glorified today in our church? What a great need that is. By the way, you know what it means to glorify God? When we talk about God gaining the glory in the church, some time ago I looked that word glorify up. I discovered that it's a Greek word that appears some 58 times in the Greek New Testament. And I also discovered, though, that it's translated in many different ways. Sometimes the word translates into the word exalt, and sometimes the word magnify. Sometimes it'll translate into the word laud. But I was wondering, well, what does it mean to glorify God, for God to be glorified in the church? And I was reading this past week, and I came across one man's definition. Here's what he said. He was describing the church giving glory to God, and he says, when we glorify God, what we do is we beautify, we illustrate, we show forth. And then he said, well, really what we do is this: we make God look good. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty good idea. I like that. And I thought, that's exactly what God wants us to do. God wants us to live the kind of lives that make God look good. And He wants us to be the kind of church that makes God look good. Question, though, is this: how do we do it? How can we live that kind of life? And most especially, how can we be the kind of church that God looks good in? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. And look in Ephesians chapter 3. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading with verse 20. And we're going to talk about God's movement of the church, His glory in the church, making God look good at First Baptist. That's what this is all about. Now, if you have been with us for a while, and you have been observant, and I don't know whether you've been either one of those things, but if you have, then you probably have picked up on the fact that for the last, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 weeks, God has been impressing upon us the need to talk about the church. I don't know what it's about. It's almost like every week we're having something to say about the work, the witness, or the worship of the church. In fact, on Sunday nights, we are finishing a series entitled Rethinking the Church in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But it seems as though that every week God has impressed upon me to say something about the church. And in fact, there are weeks when I've wanted to preach something else. In fact, this morning, I wanted to preach on faith, how to live the life of faith. And God just wouldn't let me do it. The only thing He would impress upon my heart was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what I've discovered? I discovered some time back that I'm not the only one making this emphasis. As a matter of fact, as you turn on the television sets and turn on the radios, you'll hear the big preachers. You know what I'm talking about? The ones who are really big names, they're preaching about the church and they're talking about the church. In fact, people are writing about the church today. More has been written about the doctrine of the church in the last year, the last couple of years, than I suppose in the last couple of decades. Chuck Colson recently released a very prominent book called The Body, and the whole book is about the life of the church. Well, why do you suppose God is impressing us to teach and preach and to write about the church? Why are so many people hearing the same message from God? Well, I'm not really sure, but let me tell you what I think. Here's what I believe. I believe the reason God is impressing upon so many of us the need to preach about the church is because God is about to do something big and something great and something exciting in the life of His church. Now, I know what we heard. Over and over again, we've heard that the day of the church is over with. We hear all the time that this is the post-Christian era and that the best days of the church are behind us. Guys, don't believe it. Don't believe one word of that. I want you to understand the best days of the church are not behind. They are ahead. And this is not the post-Christian era. This is the day in which God is about to do something spectacular on the scene. And I think that's going to happen. In fact, it's already happening. All over the world, God is moving in might, power, and a miracle working power. It's amazing what's happening. For example, in the former Soviet bloc nations, God is moving in unprecedented fashion. We don't hear much about it on the news. We never will. But God is blessing. I was speaking to a friend of mine not long ago who had just returned from Russia. And he said, Alan, it was the most amazing thing I've ever experienced. He talked about going to a church that was so full that they had to take the pews out so that people could stand. It was standing room only. Now, if I took all the pews out of here, how many of you would show up next week? But these folks came when there was no place to sit. He said one church he went to has church every night of the week. And they pass out little vouchers or tickets with dates or days on them. And you cannot come to a worship service unless you have in your hand a ticket that says you can get in that night. Now, that's not an effort to keep people out of the church. It's just a way of making sure everyone has at least one opportunity a week to get into the church. God is moving in unprecedented ways. In Latin and South America, God is moving greatly. Things are happening. Since 1982, in the country of Argentina, more people have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord in this 10 to 11 year period than in all the, I suppose, the 300 or 400 years before that time. In places like Chile, Santiago, Chile, for example, has one church with over 100,000 members. But not just South America, not just the former Soviet bloc. Even in the Asian countries, God is moving. Japan is opening up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. South Korea, for over two decades now, has been the most Christianized nation on the face of the earth. There are churches in South Korea that number in the hundreds of thousands. One that has a membership over 500,000 members. Can you imagine that? And of all the places for God to move, God is now moving in communist Red China. In powerful ways. In fact, missiologists tell us, now missiologists, that's a person who studies missions and evangelism, the growth of the church, they tell us that in the communist bloc nations, in Red China, communist China, that every single day, listen to the figure, every single day, some 20,000 people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Can you imagine that? I mean, of all the places you would think God wouldn't be able to move, but yet in China, God is moving. All over the world, there's power and there's might. God's moving. Well, you say, that's great, Pastor. And that may well be true in other places, but it sure isn't happening here. Why, it may be true in Asia. It may be true in South America and Russia, but it's not happening here. Well, you know, tragically, you're absolutely right. It isn't happening here. You would think that this would be the first place God would move. But unfortunately, it seems to be the last place God is able to move. Now, let me tell you why. I believe the reason this nation has not seen that great outpouring of God upon its churches is because thus far, the churches haven't been ready. Guys, if God poured out His Spirit upon us like He's pouring out His Spirit in other places in the world, we would be so overwhelmed, we wouldn't know what to do. We couldn't handle the blessings that God has. But you know what I think is happening? I believe that God is in the process of getting His church ready for something spectacular to happen, even here in Bible Belt, Cleveland, Tennessee. I really think that can happen. Now the question, how do we get in on it? And how can we be part of it? And how can we be a church that God can get the glory in? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Now go back, if you will, and look in Ephesians chapter 3. Now let me explain to you what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And as he's speaking to the church in chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, he's actually praying for them. And at the end of his prayer, Paul states his heart's desire for this church. And he says his heart's desire is for the church to give glory to God through Christ. Look in verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now listen. "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now you understand what Paul is getting at? Here Paul is saying, listen, he's talking to the church at Ephesus and he says, listen, I want you to have the power of God. I want you to show forth the glory of God. Now the question is, how do they do that and how can we do that? All right, let me show you how this develops. If you'll take Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 and look at them, you will discover that these two chapters actually go together. In fact, what you need to do is just totally disregard the chapter sign, the chapter number. Just don't look at it at all. Now let me explain why. If you read the whole passage, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, going down through verse 21, and Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, going down to verse 16, are all talking about the same thing. The whole section talks about God being glorified in the church. Now here's how it works. In Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21, Paul is praying that God would send His glory to the church. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul is speaking to the church, telling the church to get ready for the glory of God. Now here's what I want to do. Quickly, because time won't allow us to dwell, I want to put both those passages together, and from those two passages, I want to draw out the things that I think are necessary for our church to glorify God, or for any church to glorify God. Now, I want you to pay attention. I know when I preach about the church, instantly some of you just sort of turn off and tune out and you say, well, this isn't going to butter my bread. This isn't going to change my life. This doesn't meet my special need. Well, hang in there. Let me tell you why. You need to understand, when we learn how God blesses a church, we'll also learn how through the church, God wants to bless us. Remember, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity. God wants to bless us as He blesses the church. Now let's look at it. Let me give you three or four things very quickly. Here's the first one. Any church, anywhere, at any time, that's going to glorify God, first of all, has to be a church, now listen carefully, that operates in the power of God's Spirit. Now write that down, I'll show you what I mean. But a church that glorifies God is a church that operates in the power of God's Spirit. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, Paul is praying. And he's praying that God would fill the church with His power. Look at it. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened by power through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted, grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height." Now listen to this next statement. "To know the love of Christ which passes our knowledge or understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Now let me explain what he's just said here. In this prayer, Paul is praying for the church and he said, "God, would you just endue the church with your fullness and your power?" See, Paul understood something. Paul understood that anything the church did that really mattered would be something that's empowered by God's Spirit. You have to understand something. Paul understood that churches, just because they meet and greet, and just because they go through rituals, and just because they go through the motions, don't necessarily do anything that blesses God. Paul understood that nothing done without the power of God bathing it, without the power of God empowering it, without the power of God permeating it, doesn't really matter at all. It doesn't make any difference how many plans and programs we put together. It makes no difference how many buildings we build. It makes no difference how many rituals we go through or how often we have worship in this church. If the power of God isn't in it, it means nothing at all. So Paul says this, he says, listen, you need to operate in the power of the Spirit. Now let me tell you what it means to operate in the power of the Spirit. To operate in the power of the Spirit means simply that you and I take everything we do and we bathe it in prayer and we ask God to fill it with His power, and we are totally dependent not on our ability to get the job done, but we're absolutely dependent on His ability to get the job done. And we say, "God, whatever it is you want to do, we're willing for you to do it. We want to be led by your Spirit, filled with your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit." Now let me tell you why that rarely ever happens. Now look up here. Truth is, are you listening? Truth is, for the most part, most people, most churches do not operate in the power of God. Now let me tell you why. Most Baptist churches, in fact that's probably true of our church. Let me tell you why we don't operate in the power of God very well. In order to operate in the power of God, you and I have to be open to the unpredictable movements of the Spirit. And see, the truth is, we don't operate well in the power of God because we're not very open to God doing the unexpected, the unpredictable. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we fairly well have figured out how God is supposed to do everything. We've gotten God down to a formula. We know when He's supposed to start on Sunday morning, and we know when He's supposed to stop on Sunday morning, and we're quite certain of everything He's supposed to do in between the time He starts and the time He stops. And everything is so predictable. Why, you can walk in most Baptist churches and you can pretty well tell what's going to happen every moment along the way. And it's just cut and dried and predictable, just like that. In fact, we even get upset when it's not predictable. I had a man several years ago come to me and he was so mad. He was a deacon of a church I was pastoring at the time. He was upset and he had fully intended to take it before the deacon body. I said, "Well, brother, what's wrong?" He was all mad because we had changed something. Here's what we had done. We had taken the announcements from the front of the service, and we put the announcements at the end of the service, and it threw his whole schedule off. I guess he didn't know when to go to sleep and when to wake up. I mean, it threw the whole thing out of kilter for him. What a spiritual giant that man was. He was so messed up because we changed something. See, we like God to be predictable. Truth is, though, whenever God moves in might and power, unusual things begin to happen. Have you ever read the story of the first century church? What a church. Listen, God began to move in might and power in that church. The lame began to walk. The blind received their sight. The deaf were able to hear. The dead were raised to life again. Souls were changed. Hearts were converted. That's unpredictable, but it happened. See, that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid of the unpredictable. By the way, did you know that's really what caused that first century church to grow the way it grew? Have you ever wondered why it is that first century church drew people like a magnet to it? I have a theory about that. My theory is that people were so tired of the dull, the drab, and the predictable worship of the Jewish faith that when God moved with power, everybody got excited and said, "This is of God." And they were drawn to it like it was a magnet. And they were being drawn to that church. How open are you to the unpredictable? Some time ago, I preached a revival. Not all my revivals are like this. I wish they were, but this was an unusual one. And I preached, and every night, God did remarkable things. Night after night, people came up, knelt down, and prayed, confessed their sin. One night, a man came forward. He knelt down to confess his sin. Before you know what was happening, he was no longer kneeling. He was laying. I mean, this was a Baptist church now. And he was laying on the carpet, face buried down in the carpet, praying, confessing his sin, begging God to save him. Remarkable thing began to happen when people in the church saw this man laying flat on his face begging God to save him. People started to respond. A little girl came forward, gave her life to Jesus Christ. Another little boy came forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And when those children started giving their lives to Christ, others started coming along. A mother of one of those children came forward. She was not a member. The oldest brother of one of those children came forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And before it was all over with, the father, who hadn't been in that church in years, who was an alcoholic, walked down the aisle, gave his heart to Christ, was gloriously saved. That's unpredictable. That's the power of God, and that's what God wants to happen. But how open are you to that? Think about it like this for a moment. Let's just say at the end of a service, we give an invitation, and God starts moving in powerful ways. People start coming forward, kneeling to pray. People start coming forward, confessing their sins. What would you be doing? Would you be looking down at your watch saying, "My goodness, how long is this going to last? Why, if they sing anymore, we're going to be late to the restaurant. Tea time is in 20 minutes. You know what tea time is, don't you? I don't mean tea time. Tea time. If we don't hurry, we'll lose our spot on the tennis court. Is that the way you'd be? Well, you'll never know the power of God if you're not open to the unpredictable. Now let me give you something else quickly. Let's move on. Now first of all, in order for us to know the power of God, the glory of God, we must operate in the power of the Spirit. The second thing he says is this: to glorify God, we've got to maintain the bond of peace. Now look in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. In verse 1, he starts speaking again, and he says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now listen, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Now listen to the next statement: "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now here's the second thing necessary to glorify Christ in the church: not only operate in the power of the Spirit, but maintain the bond of peace. Now what does he mean by that? Well, here's what Paul has in mind. Paul understands that no matter how much spiritual power there is in a congregation, no matter how much God moves in our midst, if there is not the love of Christ for one another and the peace of God on the church, it won't matter. And all the power in the world can be canceled out if there isn't a commitment to loving, caring, and just being at peace with one another. Now, let me see how to explain this. I've thought about it and thought about it. What he wants you to understand is this: you can have the great power of God, but if you can't get along with each other, God gets no glory in a church like that. Have you ever walked in a church that felt like a civil war? I mean, the moment you walked in, you felt like there was something wrong. There was a tension. There was a division. God gets no glory in churches like that. None whatsoever. See, there has to be the power of God and the peace of God on the church. There has to be this commitment that says not only do we want God to move in His power, but we're absolutely committed to staying together, loving one another, and being kind to each other. Now, that's easy to say. That's hard to do. Now, let me tell you why. It's hard to do because we're all just a bunch of people. You ever notice how people just get on each other's nerves? Ever been in a church like that where everybody just sort of rubs each other the wrong way? Paul tells us what it's going to take if we're going to sort of keep it together here. Go back and look at it. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. He says, for you and I to be able to keep it together, maintain the bond of peace, he said, number one, it'll take lowliness. He says, with all lowliness. Let me define lowliness. Lowliness is the Bible's way of talking about humility. It means you have to swallow your pride. It means you can't be like the stereotypical First Baptist kind of folks who walk around, not in this church, of course, but in other stereotypical First Baptist churches, that walk around with their demands to have their way and to be heard. I'll speak my mind. We've got this right. It takes lowliness. And then he says it takes gentleness. Verse 2 again. With all lowliness and gentleness. You know what gentleness is? Gentleness is a sweet, kind demeanor. It's a non-abrasive attitude. I think what he's describing is this. He's describing people who genuinely are happy. And you can see the glow on their face. There's a gentleness about them. Have you ever walked into a church where everybody's scowling? You know what I'm talking about? Their jowls. Is that what they call that? Jowls are hanging down and they're all mad about something. I called a church the other day to speak to a pastor, and so help me, had I not had to speak to that pastor, I would have hung up on the receptionist. She was so abrasive. I called. She said, hello. And I said, may I speak to so-and-so? Well, who may I say is calling? And I said, Alan Lockerman. I tell you, I felt like slamming the phone down. Such an abrasive attitude. And you can see this sometimes. But see, the person he's talking about with gentleness is the little old person, little old lady who walks down the hallways with that glow on her face, that smile. It's the little old man that isn't all bent over and frazzled and frowning. It's the young adult that has time to stop and speak to others as he's walking by. There's gentleness. And then he gives another one. He says it takes long-suffering. He says, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? A paraphrase of that is a thick hide, thick skin, not easily offended. Ever see these Christians that get mad about everything? I mean, you can't say hello, you can't say goodbye, you can't say how are you, nothing. It offends them. No matter what you do, they're mad. You know what they remind me of? They remind me of the little children in the nursery. You ever notice how little children wear their feelings on their sleeve? It doesn't take much to hurt them. You walk in, pick a toy up that they want to play with. He took away my toy. You walk over and pick him up and put him where he's supposed to be. I don't want to move. You walk over and you say something about how he should be nice to the boy next to him. I don't want to be nice. And they get all this friends. It's one thing when kids do it. It's pathetic when you do it. We just get so bent out of shape. And then he says it takes not only long suffering, but he says forbearance. That's my favorite word in this passage. You know what forbearance means? Forbearance means the willingness to overlook people's faults. This is the attitude that looks at a person you know and you say, well, I know he's not perfect, but I love him anyway. This is when someone in the church says something out of turn and someone comes right behind to defend him and says, well, I know he shouldn't have said that, but that's just the way he is. We love him anyway. That's forbearance. That's when you Tom says something you don't like and someone comes along and says, we understand. That's just Tom. That's just the way he is. And we love him anyway. I started to pat him on the head, but I did that in the early service. Got something all over my hands. I'm not about to do that. Oh, that forbearance. Paul says, you want to glorify God? That's how you do it. Now quickly, let me give you another thing. He goes on. He says, not only must we operate in the power of the Spirit, maintain the bond of peace, but then he says we have to emphasize the essentials of the faith. Now look in verse 4. We're going to have to pick it up and fly, but look at it. He said, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. What's he talking about? Well, let me see if I can explain this to you. In this passage of Scripture, now, Paul is dealing with doctrine. Now, I hope you understand how important doctrine is to the church. It's important to teach the right things. I was in a conference not long ago, and I heard a man describing what he called the church of the 90s. And he said, the church of the 90s will not emphasize doctrine, but rather will emphasize worship. He said, because baby boomers won't come to a church because of what they teach, but only because of the way they worship. Well, God help us, I hope that is not true. Listen, friend, if you go to a church just because of their style of worship, and you don't care about what they're teaching, you're making a serious mistake. A serious mistake. But don't miss the point here. Paul here is talking about doctrine. But what he wants you to understand is that a church that glorifies God emphasizes the essential doctrines. Not all these extraneous things, but it gets down to business and it finds agreement in the things that really matter. And by the way, notice what he says are the essential doctrines that we're to emphasize. He says in verse 4, we're to emphasize the fact that there's one body. You know what one body means? The word body here is a reference to the church. And he's saying it's time for us to let people know that there's really only one church. Guess what church that is? Baptist? Methodist? How about Presbyterian? Church of God? No, that's not at all what he's getting at here. What he's saying is this, there's only one true church, and it's made up of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and made Him Lord and Savior over their life. See, it's time for us to stop putting denominational labels on everything and look around and say, look, the brother who's worshiping God in the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, or the Church of God, they're all brothers in Christ. There's only one body. Then he goes on to say, we should emphasize there's only one Spirit. That means there's only one Holy Spirit. Did you know the same Holy Spirit that's breaking free and breaking loose over here at North Cleveland Church of God at this moment is the same Holy Spirit that's in this place right now? There's only one Spirit. It's all the same. Then he goes on, he says there's one body, there's one Spirit, and then he says there's one hope. Now, let me tell you what I think that means. That word hope, one hope. I think he means the second coming of Jesus Christ. John calls the second coming of Christ the blessed hope. I think Paul is saying we need to emphasize that the hope of the world is the coming of Jesus. And I really think that's true. That is the only hope. Listen, I don't know how he's going to come. I used to think I knew. I used to have it all figured out. In fact, I still do. I still have it pretty well figured out how I think Jesus is going to come. And if you want to know, you can ask me, and I will tell you. I'll tell you exactly how I think it's going to take place. But did you know that I might be wrong? That he might not come the way I think he is? He might come the way you think he's going to come. I doubt it. But he might. But guess what I've come to? I've come to the conclusion that I don't care how he comes, just so he comes. Just so he comes. Pre, post, or ah, makes no difference to me, just so he comes. That's what Paul is saying. Then he says one hope. Then he goes on. He says not only that there's one body and one spirit and one hope, but then he says that there's also just one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one faith. I think that means the revealed faith of the Scripture, and one baptism. You want to dwell on that one for a while? You know what he means when he says one baptism? Oh, you say, well, you're a Baptist. I know what you're going to say. No, you don't. Do you think he means by that there's only one way to be baptized? By immersion or rather than sprinkling or pouring? Is that what he's saying? I wish. But that's really not what he's talking about. Guys, when he talks about one baptism, he's talking about the one baptism of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That one baptism of the Spirit that all come to know through Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians. And then he says there's one God. Here's what Paul is getting at. Paul says, look, to glorify God, we have to emphasize the essentials of the faith. Now, quickly, we're almost out of time, but let me show you one more thing Paul says. He says, the church that glorifies God operates in the power of the Spirit, maintains the bond of peace, emphasizes the essentials of the faith, and then he says, concentrates on the ministry of the believers. Look, if you will, in verse 7. He says, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now skip to verse 11. And he himself, verse 11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which, now listen, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you understand what he just said? Or do you fall asleep in the middle of that? You fall asleep in the middle of that passage? You don't want me to read it all over again, do you? Know what he's saying? The key is that last verse. And he's talking about the church as being a body. And he says the church is like a body that has many parts, and every part does its share. Read it. He's describing the church and the ministry of the believers. Let me see if I can give you the picture here. The picture that Paul has in his mind is that the church is like a physical body. And just like a physical body, it has many parts, and every part has a function, and every function is important. Now, a physical body doesn't have to have every part to exist. But to exist and function efficiently, effectively, every part has to be involved. For example, look up here. This is my body. Now look up here. I said, look up here, my body, and some of you immediately turned away. I don't know what that means. This is my body. Now I am no Michael Jordan, but I get by. And what I have works. I have two hands, two arms, two legs, two feet, 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes, 2 ears, a nose, 2 lips. We won't get into how many teeth I have left, but I have all these parts of my body. And thank you very much. They're all working right now. But imagine for a moment that one of my body parts decides it doesn't want to work. Let's take something that looks relatively small and insignificant. Let's say my right thumb. Now, I don't know why my right thumb might not want to work, but let's just suggest for a moment that it decides that while all the rest of the body works, the right thumb is not going to. And instead, it just sort of draws up and hangs there. Now, my body can exist without my right thumb. I don't have to have it to live. But though my body can exist without it, I will never be as efficient or effective without that thumb. That's what Paul is saying. Paul says, every one of you are members of the body of Christ. We can exist without you. You don't want to do anything, we'll get by. And we'll never be what we're supposed to be. And we'll never be as effective as God wants us to be unless everyone is doing their share. All of us. See, what you have to understand is this, and this is, to me, I don't know whether you get excited about it or not, maybe not, I do, but every one of us has a marvelous spiritual gift. The moment you came to know Jesus Christ as Lord, God placed inside of you a gift of the Spirit. That gift of the Spirit is an ability to serve Him. Now you got to know that. If you don't know that, you'll make a terrible mistake. Here's the mistake you'll make. If you don't know that God has given you a gift to serve Him, you will think that the only people with the gifts are just a few people who are in the ministry. Right? The pastor, the ministers, maybe a few people in the choir, maybe a few deacons, and that's it. If you don't know that God gives spiritual gifts to everyone, you will assume that only a few have them. If you assume only a few have them, then you will automatically assume that only a few people are responsible to use them, and that you're off the hook. No way. Every one of you have a gift to serve God with. See, most of us have the idea that, oh, the pastor has the gifts of the Spirit. He's supposed to minister. He's supposed to do the work. We're off the hook. Well, let me give you a revelation here. Did you know that it's not my job to minister to this church? God didn't call me to minister to you. God called me to equip you to minister to one another. That's exactly what he said. Look in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? You guys. What a great idea. Amen. 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 I'm going to preach another 20 minutes. Amen. Amen. What I thought. It is a great idea. Let me tell you why it's a great idea. Because if all of us are doing it, then all of it can get done. Say, I can't do it all. You think for a moment it's my job to minister to all your needs? You guys have me outnumbered 3,000 to 1. Give me a break. But you see, if every one of us discover that gift and every one of us start to use it, that means that every person who's sick will get a visit. Every person who's lost will have a witness. It means that every person who's lost a loved one will be comforted. Because all of us together will be doing it. Now, you say, well, I don't know what I can do. The nominating committee didn't pick me. Well, the nominating committee's not God. They might have made a mistake. And then again, they might not have made a mistake. And maybe the guy just wants you to do something that no nominating committee needs to nominate you to do. Maybe God's saying to you, listen, I want you to pray. Or I want you to witness. Or I want you to share. Or I want you to give. You say, well, what can we do, Pastor? Let me tell you, I need people right now who are willing to say, Pastor, God has laid on my heart that this church needs a prayer ministry, and I want to be part of it. Or, Pastor, the other night when you were talking about the vision of God for the church, and you talked about going into the community and doing something for the community, for those who aren't like us, Pastor, I want to do that. I'll be part of that. Or, Pastor, I want to help in a counseling ministry. Or Pastor, I want to help in some other kind of way. Here's what I can do. Can you use me? That's what God wants. Well, put it all together. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul says that church that glorifies God operates in the power of the Spirit, maintains the bond of peace, emphasizes the essentials of the faith, concentrates on the ministry of the saints. Now let me tell you what I pray. My prayer for this church is that it's a church that will glorify the Father. In fact, my heart's desire is when people drive up and down the street in front of this great big red brick church, I hope when they drive by that they don't think of my name or any of your names. I hope they don't think of the name of our denomination. I would love for people to drive by this church and look up and say, that's a place where God is alive and God is working. That's my prayer. Let's pray it together. Father, we've just taken a few moments this morning just to take a passage apart and put it back together again. Lord, I have never been more convinced in my heart that you are speaking to your church. Now, I don't know what you're going to do here. Father, I look out and I see the eyes of some people who are so excited about what you could do. And Lord, they're just expecting you to do something. And on the other hand, I see some people who just sort of sit there and, you know, thumb through books and look around and don't expect anything unpredictable, wouldn't want it to happen if it did. Well, God, I just pray that you would honor the heart's desire of that first group. That, Lord, you'd speak with power and might. Do the unpredictable, change someone's life today. Father, would you be glorified in my life and would you be glorified in this church? God, help us to mean it. Help us to want a church that you can be glorified in. Now, Father, would you just take the nucleus of people who are here, whose hearts are on fire for you, and use them to show your goodness and glory to this community. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.